share some things with you that I would guess you've never heard before about this chapter. A lot of people think that John chapter 2 is one of the few, if not the only place in Scripture where Jesus changes water into wine. It's actually not true. There are three main areas of Scripture where Jesus turns water into wine. The first is this instantaneous, miraculous transformation of regular water into wine in John chapter 2. It's just a miracle, instantaneous. The second place that Jesus turns water into wine is John chapter 15, as he speaks of the vine. It is the God who brings rain from the sky, falls to the ground, nurtures the root of the vine, and brings forth grapes that make wine. Sometimes God does things in instantaneous ways, and other times he enters into what we call a process. Nonetheless, the water is changed into wine in either the miraculous or the process. There's another way that Jesus turns water into wine that I think you'll find interesting that we will highlight at the end of this message. It has to do with wine in the Bible, which is to gladden the heart. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts. There's something about wine in the Bible that is meant to symbolically represent gladdening the heart. I want to talk to you about that today, particularly if you have a saddened heart. The Scripture starts out with this message. In a section of in a discourse, the final discourse of Jesus' life on earth with his disciples, we call it the farewell discourse. It's no longer public. It's now very private. It's no longer a lot of commotion and celebration in the streets. It's now about intimate connection. It's not about the masses. It's about the 12. Actually, it's about 11 of the 12. And what will he impart to them to prepare them to be the apostles necessary to build the church? He says, I am the true vine. Immediately we know there is a false vine. And their day was Gnosticism. And their day was Judaizers. And their day it was a false religion of some kind. There's plenty of false religions. And the reason there's false religions is because mankind, throughout civilization, throughout the history of man, has been looking for some sort of answer beyond himself. And he says, I am the true vine. He's not negating that there are other vines. He's saying they're false because there is only but one true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. There is an exclusivity to Jesus Christ. You cannot blend religions, philosophies, mantras, rituals. They don't work. He is the true vine. And then he says, and my Father is the gardener. This is interesting. God is a gardener. Some translations, I like this one, vine dresser. He's the vine dresser. He dresses vines. He tends to vines. He meticulously cleans and prunes and nurtures and ties up and bundles vines. He puts vines in situations where they were reach their potential of growth. He positions a vine. He grows the vineyard. He waters the vineyard. He places it in the sunlight. He does everything he could do to maximize the wine to come from the vineyard. That's what God wants to do in your life and mine. He's your vine dresser, your cleaner, your pruner, your positioner, your nurturer, your fertilizer. He's doing that for you in your life each and every day you get up. That's his intent. God nurtures things that are alive. Some of you are more like lilies of the valley. You grew up without a lot of nurturing, a lot of support, like a lily in the valley. You were exposed to the storms, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the typhoons of life. You're just out there on your own. No greenhouse, no protection, no garden. Just vulnerable to any and everything that came along. Some of you came up like lilies in the valley. Others of you, you know, you might have had a silver spoon in your mouth. Or you came up in a very nurturing, protective atmosphere. And praise God for that. You're more a rose of Sharon in a greenhouse. You've been protected and shielded from a lot of things. One's no better than the other. They're just different. But either way, he's the gardener for either. And he's the vine dresser, the vine grower. He is the proprietor, the farmer in some translations. And here he says the gardener. Put it this way. Your high priest, Jesus Christ, wants to do two things. Tend and mend. He wants to tend to you and he wants to mend you. He wants to tend and mend, tend and keep. That's what he does. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Oh, what is this? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Judas was a branch. Judas Iscariot was a poser. He gave the impression he was in Christ, but he was cut off. We don't want to give the impression of one thing and not be connected on the other hand. Ephesians 2 and 10. You and I are God's handiwork, God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do. You are specially and fearfully made, uniquely designed and created, uniquely informed, educated, trained, equipped, and gifted to do good works that God prepared in advance for you to do. You might be equipped differently than others. You might be special in some areas that others are dull. But nonetheless, you personally are a grape on the vine that he wants to bear fruit through. There's a seed of the gospel in you that he wants to see multiplied in the lives of other people. And you know a tree by its fruit. Matthew 7 and 17. No fruit? I begin to wonder. Are you in the vine or posing? You know a tree by its fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He prunes branches so that it'd be even more fruitful. Hey, what part of you needs to be cut back in order that you might be more fruitful? Most people in the world today, they recognize that they have some really good strengths and some really sort of strong weaknesses, actually. And a lot of people, what they want to do is they want to make their weaknesses better so they're not as cruddy in some areas. Let me just give you a hint. Some of you have been weak in areas, and I have for a long, long time. We might as well just go ahead and make our strengths stronger. And that's not a joke. In business circles, make your strengths stronger. Get someone else to handle your weak areas. That's the way it's supposed to happen. Become accepting of someone's weakness. Don't condone it, but at the same time, don't expect it to be a strength. You'll be sorely disappointed. Make your strength stronger, but in your weak areas. Sometimes those areas get cut off. You get into relationships with people, and you shouldn't be in relationships with them, and what's going to happen is you're going to be more into them than you are the vine. What's going to happen is you're going to end up having that cut right out of your life. Because God's seen down the road where it's taking you. When you begin to worship someone or someone else or money or something, get ready, it's getting going to be pruned. Anybody had a bunch of money and then all of a sudden it got pruned? Sometimes that happens in an afternoon. That, my friend, oftentimes is the Lord. I wouldn't fight him on it. He's trying to make you more fruitful. Think about that. God's a pruner. Verse 3 and 4, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. I love that passage from my favorite book of the Bible. I wish somebody would make a jam-up movie about it. It's the book of Ruth. When she's on the road with Naomi and Orpah, Orpah heads back to Moab. And Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. You and I are inseparable together. God says, that's what I want from you. I want an inseparability between you, the branch, and him, the vine. I want a connection where he can nourish you. There's nothing between you and him. There's no divide. There's no wall. There's no mask. There's no dishonesty. There's no rationalization. There's no deceit. There's no sin that so easily entangles you. There's a direct connection between you and him. And the flow of the nourishment begins to flow into your life. And the flow of praise begins to flow back through that very same branch. That's a cleanliness. There's something about that. It makes you clean. It's the husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5 and 25. 5:26. Cleansing her by the washing of the water of the word. There is a cleansing effect that takes place every time you hear the word of God, whether you realize it or not. lot of people leave the sanctuary and they go to lunch or they talk or they discuss, or that sermon was decent, it was stunk, it was pitiful, I couldn't wait to get out of there, I wanted to stay an extra 3 hours. Whatever the case may be, there was a cleansing that took place. And a lot of things that God does in your life, quite frankly, are undercover. I'm kind of discipling this guy. Once a week we meet and we have coffee, and I'm sitting there talking to him and I'm realizing God's going to heal his body and he doesn't even know it, because God's healing him from the inside out and he's looking outside for the healing to come. If we know what God is up to sometimes, we will mess it up. He cleanses us when we don't even know he's cleansing us with the word of God. Sometimes you have to ponder the profound things in life before, so that the profound can become internalized in your life. You got to remain in him. 4 and 5. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. This is going to hurt a little bit for some people. Get ready. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But what do you say to the man who says, well, I went to high school. I basically raised myself. I graduated. I went to college. I got a degree. I started working. I went to grad school. Started a business. I got married. I raised kids. I went to college. I have a nice home. In fact, I have a home up in Highlands. And I have a home down south. What do you mean, apart from me, you can do nothing? My business is worth millions of dollars. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I did all of that on my own. Think about something for a second. If you're priding yourself on your life accomplishments of being raising up a business and a family and being educated and having spent every ounce of your energy and your wisdom and your knowledge to raise that family and accomplish your goals, and at the end of your life, you also have to add in, I actually did it without God, you haven't done anything. You haven't done a thing in comparison. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you're going to gain the whole world but forfeit your own soul, you've done nothing. You have the illusion of an accomplishment. And you've rejected the very accomplishment that was set for you to receive, that you couldn't do on your own, a death of the cross and live a sinless life and the forgiveness of sin. Oh, it looks like you've done something monumental with your life. In fact, you have awards to prove it. But in the end, my friend, and I mean friend, you've done nothing in comparison. You have successfully booted Christ out of your life and disinvited him from every endeavor you've done along the way, and you've taken the success for everything, and you don't even realize everything you own belongs to him. And every ounce of effort you've made in your life was meant to glorify him. Don't go to that grave without an acknowledgement that he's Lord, or you will have accomplished zero, my friend. You'll have the appearance of a hero, and you will be a zero apart from Christ. Therein lies the truth. That's worth thinking about. You'll not hear that blunt. Verse 6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. I was listening to a teaching the other day. Dennis Prager said it. He talked about cut flower morality. Cut flower, F-L-O-W-E-R, for those listening on the CD. Cut flower morality. And he said the United States of America, and people and individuals and families actually do this. They take a beautiful flower, like the daisy I'm holding in my hand, and they cut the stalk, the stem, and they pull it out away from the plant, away from the ground, away from the root, and it still looks beautiful. It still looks appealing. It still adorns you. It's still a garnishment. It's a beautiful thing. But you keep that stem away from the root long enough. You keep that stem away from a nourishing source long enough, and that will wither up through the law of deterioration, and it will wither up and become incredibly ugly. I see this happening in students' lives sometimes. They're the first, they're the most obvious to notice this. They cut themselves off from the nourishment of the church or their family, and they move out. I was playing basketball the other night, and I noticed this, and it was so blatant to me. You can tell by their speech. Profanity starts to seep in. Out of the abundance of the heart, their mouth speaks. And they look okay. But day after day after day, week after week after week, they become withered and they dry up. And they begin to sound like someone you never thought they could sound like. Trying to draw attention in circles they have no business drawing attention to themselves in. And it's an indication they've been cut from the root. Some of us sense that when we stray away from the church and we stay long enough and we stay away from the water long enough and we have, quote, church in our home, yeah, my friend. And then after a while we wither and we're trampled on the ground. We have to remain connected to the vine. 7 and 8, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciples. We're to bear much fruit. But that's not really it. We're to bear much fruit and fruit that will last. Don't be content with fruit. You want to bear fruit that will last. That's what we're looking for in our lives. My basketball coach at the University of Georgia, his name was Hugh Durham. He had this phrase, and it irritated me. But it was true. When you're green, you're growing. When you're ripe, you're rotten. Speaking to a little covey of basketball players there, that some of which thought they were higher up than they actually were, more important than they actually were. He says, when you're green, you're growing. When you're ripe, you're rotten. Stay humble. Stay teachable. Stay correctable. And you'll grow. You think you're arrived? You end up looking like a brown banana. He was right, as he often was. 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Here's something I think is very important, and some of us, particularly me, need to keep in mind. You have no authority in your life. Or you have less authority than you should have in your life if you fail to submit to authority in your life. Jesus washing the disciples' feet is a picture of him submitting one to another. He has authority because he's willing to submit, even to them and certainly to the Father. The disciples have to learn how to submit to his authority if they're going to have authority as they build the kingdom. What's happening in our country today, and this is not an ego trip, God has established the role in the office of a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist and an apostle. And having done that, you notice this. Every time Paul writes a letter, he says, I am an apostle. I haven't met you before. I have a credibility. I've been selected, chosen, called with an irrevocable calling. I'm sent out by God himself. I've met with him. I've talked with him. I've studied his word. I'm a workman approved. I have an authority, and I'm going out in that authority. And what I'm saying to you is ensconced in that authority. Years ago, I hear that the word reverend actually meant something in society. When I first came here, people would say every once in a while, what do you want me to call you? Call me whatever you want, just call me for dinner. Then I realized, no, that's not true. I said, when we have pastors on our staff, call them pastor. Why? So that a whole generation of children will know that there's still an authority in the church. That they still know that there's a spiritual authority, an office made by God with a specific purpose and intent to be received as an authority. It's important. And Jesus submitted to his Father's authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've instructed you. Verse 11, I told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I've realized in my life lately I've been looking for joy, but my joy as a definition is so far beneath what God's definition of joy is that I'm actually seeking a goal far beneath what God would want for me. And I hope I don't accomplish it, and I hope I don't become satisfied with it. Don't be satisfied with the joy that you've defined. Satisfied with a joy that is complete, that is rooted and established in Christ, that is a free-flowing love relationship, that has purpose and meaning and resolve and helps you to overcome and to do things that are painful and to discipline and self-control and all the things in that love relationship that bring you a sense of joy. Joy isn't always giddy and it's not always fun. Sometimes it's painful to get it. And then he says in verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. If you're going to take the whole of the Bible and narrow it down to one thing, it's love God and love others. That's it. Love each other as I have loved you. How has he loved us? Now think about it. How do you love other people? Think about your spouse. Think about your children. Think about your grandchildren. How do you love them? Think about this. Do you love them as he loved you? He loved them always. He loved them with celebration. He loved them when they were sin-ridden. The Father loved the Son when he was sin-ridden, full of sin, your sin, my sin. Love when we're far off. Love when we're separated. Love when it sends us into chaos and danger. Love even when it means persecution. Love, obedience, the kind of love that he loved us, that's the kind of love he wants to extend one to another. An unconditional love, a forgiving love, a non-conditional love, a never-ending love. You can't do that. Neither can I. You got to have God to do it. Love when it's really tough. And then he says, what kind of love are you talking about? He said, greater love is no man than he lay down his life for his brother. What do you want? What do we want from Christ? I mean, what more can we get from him? What does he have to do just for some atheist to believe that he is who he said he is? I heard Dr. Carson made a comment the other day. He was talking to an atheist. And he says to the atheist, he says, I understand you think you came from a monkey. And I believe I was created by God. And he says, the longer I talk to you, the more I'm tending to believe that you're actually right. Greater love has no one than this to lay down his life for one's friends. Christ gave his life up. That's a big deal. I mean, what more do you want from somebody? Do you want to be tortured before they give it up? Okay, he did that too. Do you want him to be tortured physically and then spiritually receive the filth and mire of humankind? He did that too. And then he died. I mean, I don't know what more we could ask of him. You couldn't sit around all day long and think about things to make it worse than he actually went through. That's love. He says, love one another with that kind of love. Take an innocent and make him filthy. Take something holy and make it putrid. And then he dies. 14 to 15, you are my friends, and if you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. I say this to the guys on Tuesday morning when we meet down there in Cash. There's a bunch of guys, and every Tuesday at 7 o'clock I show up. I can't believe anybody's there. It's pretty early and I don't really want to be there. And when it gets cold in the wintertime, but I'm okay about 7:15. It's not the coffee. It's the word. Is we've got to be about our master's business today. What does that mean? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Are you a conduit of righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit? Are people at a greater sense of peace because they hung out with you? Do they have a greater sense of joy because they were with you? Do they feel right with God more than they did before they sat down and talked with you or knew you or befriended you or talked with you on the phone or received an email or looked at your Facebook post? Are you a conduit of righteousness, joy, and peace? If you are, you're connected to the vine. If an encounter with you is to leave feeling less than, feeling hopeless, without faith, that you're in a cul-de-sac going nowhere, that nothing will ever change, if you're spending time with someone and that's what you have to offer them, you're not about your master's business. You're about your business. And it might even be worse. You might be about someone else's business. We're not We're not called to be together and leave those encounters despondent, depressed, hopeless, grieving, wrestling, futile. No, when we're together, there's a conduit that comes from that vine. It's supposed to be infectious. You're supposed to smile. You're supposed to be thanking God for the encounter. You're thanking God for the visit. You're thanking God for the conversation. You're thanking God for the honest truth. You even thank God for the righteous, honest confrontation. But you're glad you met. You're glad you met in the name of Christ. You're glad that you know each other. We build one another up in the most holy faith. We're people of faith. We're not whiners. A whiner doesn't get wine from this vine. Do all things without arguing or complaining. But be blameless and pure children of God without fault in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. We qualify. Shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of truth. Quit your whining. 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that in whatever I ask in my name, it will be given to you. Question. This creeps in. When the flower gets cut, this creeps in. Are you thinking temporary more than you are eternal? Do you think eternal or do you think temporary? Do you think weeks, months, years, or do you think eternity? Eternity ought to creep into your thinking. A whole lot more probably than it does in my life. We've got to start thinking eternally, significantly. Fruit that lasts, not fruit. We've got to think, what's most important in life? This is my command, love each other. Here he goes again with this love thing. Well, get off the love thing. And this is where the butology comes in. Not theology, but ology. But I just can't do it. I can't love that guy. I just can't love that guy. He's creepy. I don't feel it. I just can't sustain it. Ah, she did it again. I can't love her. She keeps doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over. Oh, wait a minute. It says, this is my command. Love each other. That's what it says. Love each other. But I faltered nearly every time. Well, get back up and start loving again. But I can't get past it. But. But it's tough. Yeah, at times it's tough. Did you think about that when you made the covenant? With the cake and the dress and everything? Did you think about it then? You must have. 26 and 27, when the advocate comes. Oh, here we go. Thank God for the advocate, because I'm not able to do any of this. I don't know about yourself. I fail miserably in most every one of these things. I don't love all the time, and I complain about it. The advocate. Man, if anyone ever needed an advocate, you're looking at him. I think that's on my forehead. I need an advocate who will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that goes out from the Father. He will testify about me. But also, I must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. Do you live a life in the spirit, or do you live a life in the flesh? Are you Lord of your life, or is Christ? Are you manufacturing a love, or are you seeping out of the vine his love? Are you in the word, or do you have your own words to share? And whom do we remain? In him or a state of confusion? In him or a state of despair? In him or a state of chaos? In him or a state of fear? Do you remain in him? Or a vacillating, up and down, emotional life of doubt, fear? Life in the spirit versus life in the flesh. A couple Wednesday nights ago, a man asked a question at the end in Q&A session. It's an atheist. He said, how do I know, in so many words, how do I know that the Bible is really no different than the Constitution? I explained to him that both were written by men. Both groups of men were sinners. But that Constitution, although possibly ordained by God and sovereign by God, those men weren't carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't so rooted and established in an advocate that they were writing it themselves. They might have been inspired to write it, but they didn't write, God didn't write it through them. This book that we're reading from, God wrote it through men. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and 21. So what does this all mean? In conclusion, in John chapter 2, Jesus turned water to wine immediately. In John chapter 15, the rains came, watered the vine, and you end up with wine. There's one additional way that God changes water to wine, and this personally affects you and me. Let me read the verse again. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're saddened, and you're troubled, and you're walking in the flesh, and you're scared, if you're ruled by worry, if you look at the nighttime not as a time of rest, but restlessness, if you're dangling on the vine emotionally, I want you to listen to what I have to say this morning. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, he makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts. Let's close your eyes for a moment, if you would, and I want you to contemplate where you are personally, emotionally. Could you use a more complete joy? Could you use an elevation of trust? Could you walk more by faith and not by sight? In the nighttime, in your panic, when you feel the most alone and afraid, sometimes you weep. Yes, you weep from your eyes, and sometimes you weep from inside your frightened, chaotic heart, don't you? And sometimes you weep from both. It's in your fear and sorrow, when you are most alone, that the vine dresser begins to harvest your despair. When you are hurting most, the wine dresser gently places an empty bottle to your cheek, just below your eyes. Slowly, he captures each salty tear, careful not to miss even one. Night after night, and in each of your valleys, is the ever-present wine dresser doing what he always does, collecting what you most want to be rid of, your deep, worrisome sadness. Your fear travels down your cheeks into his bottle, forming a symbolic pool of loneliness and sadness. As the bottle fills, the wine dresser does what is only in the wine dresser's nature to do. As if your tears were key vital ingredients, he turns your salty water into a sweet, fragrant wine. In exchange for your sorrow, even because of your sorrow, he collects and alters your tears into a wine of gladness for the display of his goodness. Just when you sense he is the furthest away, he is nearest to you. He remains present to tend and to mend your saddened heart. Fear not, my friend. His joy comes in the morning. Psalm 56 and 8. Lord, you have seen me tossing and turning through the night. You have collected all my tears and preserved them in your bottle. You have recorded every one in your book. O Lord, clothe us in a garment of praise when we, Lord, are burdened with a spirit of heaviness. O Lord, turn our water to wine that we and those around us may be gladdened, not saddened, as we celebrate your loving Son, the wine dresser. There is not one person here that walks in troubled waters that are so stirred that the Lord cannot hold you, pick you up, and move you through them. When we come to an acknowledgement of our absolute powerlessness to do anything apart from Him, we begin the journey of remaining in Him. when we seek to do on our own what we think we can do and fail miserably every time, we're one step closer to a surrender and an abandonment in our saddened, broken, pitiful, miserable hearts to lay them down in front of Him and said, I can no longer do this on my own. I yield a fruit that is temporary at best. There is a transaction that needs to take place this morning by the advocate who wishes to exchange your depression, your weak, temperate faith, your fear and trepidation, and your absolute powerlessness for an identity rooted and established and connected to a vine that nurtures and nourishes you, where the water that you shed from your cheeks becomes a fragrant wine, where the Lord by the Spirit gladdens your heart and changes your perspective, your desire, your motivation, your dreams, your aspirations, your self-definition. Where you no longer rule over your life, but you submit to His authority. Therefore, you walk in an authority that is rooted and established in truth, that cleanses your mind, changes your heart, and makes you the man, the woman, the child you were called to be. And in that you bear fruit, and fruit that will last. It is a satisfied life. It is a gratifying life. It is a life of fullness. It's a difficult life. It's a persecuted life. It's a misunderstood life. Oh, but my friend, it's life. It is not death. I sow before you blessings and curses, truth and deception. What will you take? The blessings of the truth and submission to the truth thereof, or your own made up agenda whereby, apart from God, you can establish your own kingdom? Your own popularity, your own favor, and your own reign and rule. No. No. I submit to you a God that is so near, He collects your wine and your tears in a bottle and makes from it a fragrant wine. And He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And He knows sleeplessness more than any other. With your eyes closed, you're sitting here this morning and you say, hey, I no longer want to get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery. It could be actual wine. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be status. It could be power. It could be sex. But you seek to get high on it. And it leads to debauchery, pain, misery, alienation, death. Or you could be filled with the Spirit and walk in a similar courage, purpose, meaning, understanding, wisdom, truth, fruitfulness. I set before you blessings and curses. What do you choose? I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ to choose life today and realize, embrace, accept, and confess your own personal inadequacy to live in joy apart from the vine. I encourage you this morning to let the Lord turn your water into wine. Is there anyone here that needs, wants, realizes it's time to make that step and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You've never done it before. You realize now it's a necessary thing. Raise your hand. I just want to pray for you. I'll lead you through a little simple prayer. Is anyone here that needs to receive? Put it up so I can see it. All right, in the stillness of this moment, I encourage you to pray this prayer this week. Lord, cleanse and prune and nourish me in keeping with your will. I submit to your lordship. Teach me how to love. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.
Will you sing this with me?